Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa. Last fall, I had the pleasure of teaching a course on Christianity and other religions at the invitation of Ryan Topping, academic dean and vice president of Newman Theological College in Edmonton. In our initial conversation, he told me of an initiative at Newman to establish a BA in Catholic Studies using the great books that have been foundational to the Christian culture of the West. In my four decades of teaching in various universities, the withering of the humanities has been palpable. In this late age and outlying province, I was hearing almost for the first time a counter-cultural vision. Our conversation begins with a brief reflection on Augustine, Aquinas, and Luther, with Augustine highlighted as the one who opens the gate in a post-Christian world. Ryan Topping's early formation was within a Mennonite community, a community he continues to treasure in his heart. A period of time followed. In that time, he was involved in shaping, with a group of other people, an intentional community with a common purse and common work, and also with the good fortune of studying with several professors, Orthodox, Catholic, and Anabaptist, for whom the great tradition was alive and shedding light on the spirit of our age. During his doctoral studies at Oxford University, he and his wife sought the fullness of the Christian tradition and explored Orthodox and Roman Catholic soil, roots, and spiritual and theological pathways. Our conversation touches on Nietzsche, Habermas, Abu Hamed al-Ghazali, and others, along with his professor and mentor, Aidan Nichols of Blackfriars, Oxford, who led him reluctantly at first, and then joyously, into the Roman Catholic Church. Our conversation concludes, speaking about the new shape education of priests and laity alike is taking at Newman Theological College. Welcome to our conversation.
We just finished the confessions today.
Oh, did you?
What a beautiful day.
With your students.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's... Well, it's a book like no other.
A man like no other.
And it touches students. I mean, students that know nothing about Christianity. If you get them to read it, it opens up the floodgates.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've often, in my own mind, contrasted Augustine with Luther and Thomas, the other two tributaries in the West. And Luther begins with a thud and ends with a bang.
Mm-hmm.
And he's brilliant along the way, no doubt about it. But he does presume the background of a Christian culture and a formation in Scripture and its images and its basic premises on the one hand. On the other hand, St. Thomas is like breathing in the air only arrived at after a long and arduous climb. The air is cool and crisp, but it's rarefied, and one has to build up the lungs to appreciate it. Whereas St. Augustine begins where every man begins.
Yes.
And so he is, I think, for us post-Christians, possibly the best link between ourselves and what we were and what we can be.
Well, he was still living in that largely pagan world, which is the world we live in.
Mm-hmm.
Although theirs was a richer form of paganism, it seems to me, than ours. But maybe we can debate that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, undoubtedly. Well,
so here at Newman, you've been encouraging people since John Henry Cardinal Newman
was canonized here this last year to pray a prayer of his called the Prayer for the Light of Truth. I'd like to begin with that. Oh my God, I confess that thou canst enlighten my darkness. I confess that thou alone canst. I wish my darkness to be enlightened. I do not know whether thou wilt, but that thou canst, and that I wish, are sufficient reasons for me to ask what thou, at least, hast not forbidden my asking. I hereby promise that by thy grace, which I am asking, I will embrace whatever I at length feel certain is the truth, if ever I come to be certain. And by thy grace, I will guard against all self-deceit, which may lead me to take what nature would have, rather than what reason approves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Did you choose this prayer?
No, I didn't. This is a prayer that Dr. West called. And Dr. West is a great devotee of Newman. In his own way, he's read quite a bit of him. And often read him also for his own devotional nourishment. So it's quite a joy and a privilege, really, to be able to have colleagues who care deeply about the greatest things.
Mm-hmm. You're very fortunate here in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
It's a remarkable thing to have colleagues like that. Mm. So you've been blessed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Did both of you come to Newman about the same time?
I'm new. I came 3 years ago.
Oh, you came 3 years ago.
And he's been here for about 10.
Oh, he's been here for 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
10 or maybe 12.
Mm-hmm.
I think 12.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So my old friend of blessed memory, Yaroslav Pelikan, in his lovely book, The Melody of Theology, a philosophical dictionary, has an entry on Newman. And he says at the end of that entry that John Henry Newman is the most important theological thinker in modern times. He, of course, develops why that is. Has Newman been close to your heart, part of your formation?
Mm-hmm. So my wife and I both grew up Mennonite, which means we grew up pious, but not particularly intellectual when it came to our understanding of the faith. Although by the time I was in high school, I was enjoying Lewis, Pascal, Augustine, The Imitation of Christ, these kinds of works, which opened my heart to something that was more fertile and more fecund than the very good things that I was being exposed to. So I was, you might say, the ideal undergraduate student. Ignorant, but wanting more.
Mm-hmm.
a real sophomore. A wise fool. So in the university then I had professor, we went to a Mennonite university in Winnipeg called CMU, Canadian Mennonite University. It was smaller when we were there. And we had the good fortune to bump into holy and wise people. And some of those people opened us up to the, you might call, the great tradition. One of my two best philosophy professors was an Orthodox Christian, and he had studied with George Grant.
Oh. What was his name?
His earlier day. Spencer Estabrooks.
Spencer Estabrooks.
Do you know him?
Oh, yes, I did, yeah.
Yes.
So he was one of your teachers.
He was.
Oh,
he was.
Oh, lovely.
I have high regard for him, both in his intellectual formation and also in his family life and circumstances, so far as I was exposed to it when I was a college student. I haven't seen him for quite some time. Anyways, so he introduced me to the world of ancient philosophy and to a form of protest against contemporary liberalism that looked not to the destruction of society as we see it, which is where postmodern critique takes us, but rather to a form of contemplation of the good that wants to distinguish so as to unite. In other words, making and knowing should not be conceived as the same as they are, as a unitary act, in the way that they are for moderns. When you, like Kant did, bring together the act of contemplation and the act of making, you end up ruining the possibility for true wonder and the contemplation of the good that is beyond you. Instead, you see the whole of knowing as a project of conquest.
Mm-hmm.
So this Orthodox professor pointed myself and others to this older, nobler tradition of the Greek inheritance and then up through Christianity. I had another professor then who also introduced us to St. Thomas, to the scholastic tradition. And then we also had a spiritual director, a woman, who was engaged with the Benedictines. She herself wasn't a Catholic, but was enamored by Catholic things. So we had this kind of upbringing. Isn't that strange? But that's the way it is now. It's almost impossible to find anyone who lives in the fullness of their own tradition. Anyways, my wife and I married. I was training to be a pastor. And
in the Mennonite.
As a Mennonite, yeah, that's right. And we had lovely years. I loved being a Mennonite. If we would have had horse and buggy, I wouldn't have ever left. But we were city folk, so we did. And then we eventually started a community together, an intentional community where we had a rule of prayer, and we had a purse that was common, and we had acts of service in common. One of these was we had a philosophical Bible study every week, and all kinds of strange folks would show up, including a core of good friends that we remain close to this day. So it was through that experience of trying to live intentionally that we recognized the place you're going to get the best wisdom or insight was either from the Catholics or the Orthodox. And so we went on my wife and I went on a quest to find wherein lies the fullness of Christianity. And we no longer thought it could be within the Protestant branch. We knew more on the surface about Catholicism, and so we thought, well, let's start with Orthodoxy. And so we spent the next 2 years worshipping with Orthodox, one in Canada and then one when we went to England in Oxford. That's where we spent time with Callistus Ware and others. Callistus is he's probably the premier spokesperson, or at least of a generation ago, for Orthodoxy to the English-speaking world.
Right.
Like, arguably.
With a lovely English accent.
With a lovely English accent to boot. Yes. So we count ourselves very blessed that we had these 2 years as neophytes, and the Orthodox, for us, opened up the possibility of a sacramental view of things. That wasn't something that imaginatively we had access to as Mennonites.
Right, yeah.
Although, in practice, Mennonites like the Amish, Shakers, this third branch of the Reformation, they got rid of the sacraments, but they ended up by living very sacramentally.
Right. Yeah.
One of those funny.
Very familiar with that.
Yes. Yeah, wonderful paradoxes. So that is, you know, practically speaking, the men by tradition are very good at working with their hands, as mm-hmm. are the women. Life is centered in around the home, the hearth, and smaller communities. And to hell with modern civilization, mm-hmm. and to hell with it. Mm-hmm. So you're inbred to have this a native resistance, you might say, to a lot of the lures of secular modernity. You maybe find it easy to see through that, at least by upbringing. Anyways, so then after 2 years, we eventually came to the belief that the Catholics had the stronger claim to the unity of the Church than the Orthodox. So we, in the end, kicking and screaming, we hated it, hated the idea of it, that is to say, became Roman Catholic. Now, just before that, and I'll bring in Newman, just before that, we planned a pilgrimage to Rome, which is easy to do when you live in England, which happened to coincide with the death of John Paul the Great, of blessed memory. So as we came into Rome, so did 3 to 5 million other Poles and South Americans and everyone else from under the sun. And the compelling and surprising feature of that event was that they were all under 30 and younger. Mm-hmm. We were 20-something, 28 or 7 at the time, and felt old. And for us, that gave us an image of the Catholicity of the Church, where she is universal. She's capable of nourishing all her children from any time and from any place, and that can include us. So when we were there, we were reading at the time, actually in Assisi, we had a couple of days in Assisi with some Franciscans, we were reading Newman's Apologia. Mm. And this was the, you might say, the last intellectual attempt that I made, and there are multiple things I tried to do to stop us from becoming Catholic, because it was awkward.
You were a good Mennonite.
We were.
Yeah.
Yeah, we loved, you know, this idea of the variability of the will that is habituated in modern times is not a sign of health. I don't believe one should change one's path unless one is forced to out of dire necessity. So my last act intellectually was to read the Apologia and see if we could find it not compelling. And and this coincided with being at the funeral. And I'd also got to know a mentor, someone who became a mentor, Father Aidan Nichols, who's a Dominican in Cambridge mostly, who together, these factors together pushed us toward Catholicism. The very last thing I did is I wrote a letter. This was a Hail Mary, you might say. This was, I took a retreat at Littlemore, where Newman had his quasi-monastic dwelling for a number of years, and it's still kept by a lovely order of sisters of Derwerk, who are based from Austria but have a devotion to Newman. So they give tours and they allow for pilgrimages and all of this sort of thing. So we live very close to Littlemore. We were just a village over, a short walk. So I spent the last week or so before we finally conceded, so to speak. I spent a number of days in that last week at Littlemore. And there I composed a letter which tried to explain to our friends why we were making a move or why we thought we had to. And then there was also a request that if any of you, and it was sent out to, I don't know, maybe 10 people, mostly close friends, but then a couple of professors too, and that we were close with. And I basically tried to lay our case out before them and try to expose our reasons, and insofar as we could see them. How well can you see your reasons? Mm-hmm. It's difficult. asking for their input, their prayers, and their correction. If they could see that there's something we're not taking into account. Now, this seems a little bit hubristic, doesn't it?
But it also seems very Mennonite.
Perhaps.
Very Mennonite thing to do, asking for correction.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. So that was all done at Newman. We were received into the Roman Catholic Church, and Newman stayed on the back burner for the next 12 years, in the sense that, you know, we private affection for him, but I hadn't ever taught Newman, or I hadn't, mm-hmm. you know, immersed myself into him.
If I can just
please
have you take one step back. Can you say a little bit to me, speak a little bit about that resistance within you? What were the key parts of that that were difficult that you had to struggle with to come to terms with in terms of the possibility of entering the Catholic Church?
Modernity breeds within us, and we can't but help drink this water, the disposition that all truths ought to be put on trial with me as the judge. The decision as it came to us was either we had to reject Christ or we had to find something fuller, more fulsome than what we had encountered and experienced. And we didn't think we could reject Christ. Why did we not want to become... what was difficult then about making an ecclesial attachment? Well, it meant that you had to offer a check with a signature with the sum to be filled in by someone else.
Hmm.
And that seemed to offend my pride. Because, of course, the Catholic Church another doctrine could be defined in a dogmatic fashion. And this is the function of the magisterium. I have no problem with it now. There's lots to say about it, but at the time it seemed terrifying. It was like I was handing over my will, small and insignificant that it was, and yet it was mine.
Is part of that you knew Jesus Christ from your childhood formation, and I'm sure you loved Jesus Christ and the scripture. Is part of it discovering the church? You know, I have done work in a lovely Mennonite community down in southern Alberta. It was wonderful to do. And I have such regard for these people. But I'm inclined to agree with Luther that this community of people are really, they're really married monks.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm getting at here is my sense that disciplined group of intentional Christians in that Mennonite world, and you see it in some evangelical parts of the church as well. I don't think I have quite the right language for it, but it strikes me that, I mean, to my mind, I'm not saying they aren't part of the church with the big C,
mm-hmm.
but they are spiritual fraternities.
Mm.
And certainly the one thing we can say about the Catholic Church is that it is no spiritual fraternity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It is the church in so much larger a way.
Mm-hmm.
One of the images that I've used for it in conversation on occasion, and also about the Orthodox Church, is, and it's a slightly vulgar image, but my sense is that Lutherans, Presbyterians, the Reformed folks play with a deck that maybe has 15 cards in it. Some evangelicals have a few less than that. Mennonites have some very bright, shiny cards, but not many.
Mm-hmm.
And that the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, these are whole worlds.
Mm-hmm.
They're whole worlds.
Mm.
They're not a spotlight. They're whole worlds.
Mm-hmm.
Is part of it really the discovery of the church?
It's not a bad image. That's a marvelous image. I think Augustine or Newman would quite concur. So, where do you want to go?
Did you get responses from people?
We did, yes, and we did get responses, including discussion with Callistos, and these were received with deep gratitude. Still have them. With joy for the experience of intellectual friendship, and yet we nonetheless felt a call to walk deeper into the church. Yes, very much as a discovery of the church. I like what you say there. These are spiritual fraternities, and they have a place. The thing is, within the Catholic world, and I agree to a large extent in the Orthodox world too, although I'm far less familiar with it, what you see in terms of that diversity on offer within Protestantism is mirrored within the Catholic Church, except expressed within the context of unity.
Yeah, it's held within it.
Yeah, that's right. So if you want to be a Dorothy Day, if you want to devote yourself to working for the poorest and developing soup kitchens and other kinds of charitable works of that nature, well, come on in. There's a door for you. In fact, we've been doing this for a long time. If you would like to raise your hands when you praise the Lord, well, there's charismatic renewal. If you wish for silence, there are the Trappists, etc. Anyway, so this fullness is overwhelming. One thing, the last comment I'll make about Newman and our connection mm-hmm. to him is then laterally here we've, in the last couple of years, we've moved to Newman Theological College here in Edmonton. What a joy and a privilege to come back to Western Canada after being gone for about 12 years. And very much I feel a mission, a sense of call to try to do what little good we can in the place that has loved us, the place that we were nourished within and brought up by. So we're delighted to be back here. So Newman's canonization for the college was an occasion for trying to bring a spotlight on his thought, on our own history, or his legacy in our midst. And then for myself personally, I also then began a book project on him. So I've just finished last night, in fact.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm. So one of the images that I think is... So what can Newman offer us? What can, mm-hmm. So much. He's rich. You began with a citation from Jerzy Pelikan, Newman being the most important theologian. Well, one of the reasons, clearly why he is I'll name two. One, like St. Augustine, he lived through the existential chaos of his time and came out on the other end. And Newman, likewise, was a man deeply embedded in the thought and culture of Victorian England and of a world of expanding commerce, of growing disparity between rich and poor, hardening skepticism and cynicism, even alongside a certain renaissance within a renaissance of Christian thought and in the arts, for example. Think of the Pre-Raphaelites, and we have that kind of experience replicated, perhaps in even more dramatic ways now in our time. So he lived through an experience not dissimilar from ours, and he came out on the other end a saint, a saintly man who had much to offer the world. So there's, on the one hand, intellectually, Newman, perhaps unlike any other modern thinker, is capable of showing in detail how it is that we can reconcile and harmonize the claims of faith and the claims of reason. And one of the key phrases that he uses and comes back to often in The Idea of the University is that as a Christian, we wish to develop an integrated habit of mind. Integrated habit of mind. This is something we do not have. The unity of faith and reason, the unity of science and of philosophy and art, of family life, of politics. These are shattered for us. We're rather like someone who is walking in the midst of a symphony where the score has been divided. All the sheets are torn up, and each is playing to his own melody. There's still beauty, there's still music, but it's a cacophony. There's no symphony, there's no unity of thought and of action anymore. So Newman can help us, I think, give very practical insights and admonitions as to how it is we can build up a Christian mode of thinking again in the midst of a fragmented world.
And that mode of thinking for him, as he articulates in his very fine book on the idea of the university, sees the liberal arts as being a central matter to be engaged and to be deeply engaged. And to also see that, and he argues, you understand him better than I, I'm sure, but that the theology needs to be there, needs to be part of the whole liberal arts project. And you are now the dean and vice president of Newman Theological College, and you've been, along with your colleagues, I think, reworking the curriculum. And I assume that this concern for the liberal arts and for theology and how they dance together is part of that consideration. And furthermore, you have, much to my astonishment, to tell you the truth, you have initiated and gotten through the first hoops a new BA program in Catholic studies, which is going to be anchored, you've already started it, I realized just this fall, anchored on reading the great books that have contributed to the development of the West, and certainly also to the church, and of course contributed far beyond the church. When I heard this, I was, you were the one that told me it when you called me and asked if I would teach this class on Christianity and world religions, and then heard that I'd spent some time in Chicago. So I knew a little bit about a great books approach. I must admit, I was just so delighted because my over 40 years of teaching in various universities, this has always been a desire of mine, and it's always been an unwinnable battle. So what's the discussion been like around, well, let's begin first around why such a BA program is appropriate. Like, why should this be done? There certainly are many, many critics in our day who would say, we just finally got rid of that. It's an old imperial project. So I don't want to spend time on the criticism. I would love to hear you reflect on the consideration you've had with your colleagues of what do you see in this society. You've already said a bit about it, which this can address.
Excellent. Well, thank you. Those are wonderful reflections you've given on Newman and on something of the current state of where we land, where we found ourselves. So why a liberal arts BA? I think of three levels of conversation. So one is there is now within this cacophony that we're walking within, there are those who have grabbed on to planks. They are lifeboat survivors. They haven't wholesale swallowed the bitter pill of postmodernity. They know there's truth. They know there's goodness. They know there's beauty, but they may not know how to bring it together, how to reconcile it. They don't live in a coherent world yet, but they know there is such a thing, and they want it. So this is the first layer. The second layer would be, I'll talk about it.
Maybe there was at some point.
Exactly. There, indeed, I believe there was in many ways. Second level would make note of our own community here, and then the third we'll talk about. I'll make a reply to your comment about those who might say, "Well, we finally got rid of this." So three audiences: one is the, you might say, the Christians, the faithful; one is the institution here, and then the third would be the unbeliever outside. So first of all, to the faithful, you know, as always happens, as the sky grows darker, then at the most unexpected moment, light breaks forth. And this is true This is true always through the history of the church, and it's true also for us now. As things devolve within our social order, as banality is celebrated, as ugliness is allowed to triumph, it calls forth for a response and a generosity in people. And so those who still want to have, those who are still oriented toward the good, true, and the beautiful, they recognize now, perhaps in a way, or more of us, more people do recognize in a way that it was maybe less clear 30 years ago, that if we're going to bring Humpty Dumpty back together again, if we're going to bring these pieces that have fallen apart together, we can't continue to sail downstream. In other words, our institutions have to change in certain fundamental ways that are meant to perpetuate culture, or we have to found new ones. Here's a statistic that startles. I'm a parent. I've got 9 children. I think deeply about what's going to happen to them, as do other parents. Well, you take 10 kids who go to church. This is a North American statistic. That's already a small percentage of kids who are 15. So that's already 1 out of 10, roughly. Okay, so church-going high school kids. It's about 1 out of 10, more or less. Now take those 10 church-going kids, you put them to university, and within 18 months, something like 7 out of 10 of those have stopped going to church. And most won't come back. Now think of this. If I had an investment portfolio, and I had been investing in it for my whole life with my blood, my sweat, and my toil, that's how I view my children. I invest all my heart and soul in them. And then I come to a room and an investment manager says, well, you can invest here, but 7 out of 10 portfolios fly away. Sorry. Are you likely to make such an investment? I am not. And increasingly, parents are recognizing that if you send your kids to a secular university, you're going to lose them. They will not in any shape retain the faith of their fathers. And that pattern is now being replicated enough that you don't need to be someone who studies sociology to realize it. You just go to the next family gathering and see who's there and who's not. So there's a yawning hunger that has been aroused that wasn't there 30 years ago when our institutions were not as bad, you might say, or not as... where there was... I want to say it positively. 30 years ago, it was still much more possible to be a Christian while living within the ambient culture in a comfortable sort of way. Okay. Now it's almost impossible to be a Christian and be comfortable. Comfortable Catholicism has passed in all but a few corners. So that's the first audience. Why a liberal arts... a great books liberal arts program now? Well, because we don't want our kids to lose their faith when they go to college. And so a whole crop of institutions began to appear starting around 1970. And this process was going on about 20 years sooner in the U.S. And then in about the late 90s, this began to happen in Canada too. And now there are a couple institutions, Protestant and Catholic, that are very much evangelically oriented and also inspired by the classical tradition. In terms of our own college, well, here at Newman, we've been forming seminarians, been forming teachers, forming others who are interested in their faith for 50 years. So there's a long tradition of loving effort towards understanding how it is that faith seeks and can find understanding. Fides quaerens intellectum. And from Anselm and from Augustine, and it's the motto of the college. So there's so much good that has gone on here over the years, and there are many people who have encountered the Lord through the tradition. So the time is right for us now. We have seminarians who are... I don't want to wander too far from your material question. I'm moving a bit too much. Yeah. So why Newman now? Well, materially we have, in the Catholic Church, the way that formation works for a priest, you have to take several years of philosophy before you can take a ministerial degree. And so for a number of years now, we've had students go off to the University of Alberta, Concordia, and elsewhere. And this can be serviceable. There are some good faculty teaching elsewhere, manifestly. But what they're not able to offer is a unified approach to philosophy, and that's something we are able to do. So
to the contrary, they offer exactly the opposite, mostly. I mean, it's taking everything apart.
Hmm. Yes. So by bringing people here, there was a financial motive, because we can save them, we can save our students about a year. So instead of taking a four-year degree, if they come here and study in this unified program, they can complete their intellectual formation in 3 years and then enter formation. So there's a, you know, there's an economic occasion or motive. But really what it did is it gave us the opportunity as an administration and then faculty to look at the church's own founding documents and what she asks for of her seminarians and of and for young people when they're going to study philosophy and the liberal arts. And those documents are rich. And what do they point to? They point to the great tradition. They point to reading primary sources. They point to learning language. They want an artistic formation. These are the elements that we've tried to build into our own program.
So before you go to that third one, this is a little bit of a footnote out of footnotes. I got a call here a couple of years ago. I've been doing some work in Turkey, which has been just wonderful for me. And I've watched how Turkey has developed over the presidency of Erdogan. And I have a good colleague who taught Islamic studies at McGill for a number of years. He comes from Konya, okay, the home of the great mystic Rumi in the center of Turkey. And he came and studied in Canada, and then he taught at McGill. And he was invited back to Turkey after Erdogan took over. And he's occupied several important positions in the educational, both at universities as well as in the educational apparatus of Turkey. He called me, this is a few years ago now, I'd invited him over here to speak, and he'd invited me over there and what have you. But he called me and he said, David, we have a dogfight going on. You know, with the development of all these religious studies faculties in Turkey, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but when Erdogan came in, he said there was going to be a religious studies and Islamic theology faculty in all 88 universities in Turkey. Every major city in Turkey, there are 88 of them, is going to have a university, and it's going to have this faculty at that university. And then we're going to have curriculum on Judaism, Christianity, and Islam from K to 12. And of course, there's nobody to teach them, because under Kemal Ataturk, they had clear-cut the religious communities. You know, they had killed a lot of people, and anybody who was devout had to go underground. And in any case, so they brought in people from all over the world to come and teach. And of course, many of them have come from Egypt, some from Saudi, various places, and of course a number of them are influenced by the Muslim Brotherhood, influenced by forms of Islam which are very strange to Turkey. Turkey, as you may know, has a form of Islam which is much more influenced by the Sufi tradition, by the mystical tradition of Islam. The Turks were never colonized, but rather they did their own colonizing. So the Turks don't have an edge on like the Arabs do. You know, they have a lot of confidence. At least they have had a lot of confidence. Who knows what's going on right now. In any case, what happened, because these, this new, what I would call Islamic, these Islamic movements that have a real fundamentalist bent to them, where there's this notion that If you only know the Quran, you know everything there is to know. If it isn't in the Quran, it's not worth knowing. So he said there was pressure at the university to drop the philosophy courses that were preparation. So he had asked me if I would write a piece for him on how this worked in the Christian and particularly the Catholic world. Mm. So this is to my point. Mm-hmm. Why study? Why is the foundation for a seminary education 3 years of philosophy? What's the genius there within the Catholic understanding? You know, Basil the Great, that curmudgeonly tough guy, got a letter from his nephew saying, "Uncle Basil, I want to go to Athens like you did and study philosophy. My mother has said they're pagans. Should I go?"
That's a wonderful setup.
And Basil responds, this beautiful response, of course, how the great pagans are kind of like the intellectual equivalent of John the Baptist. Mm. At least that's how I thought of it. Mm-hmm.
That's beautiful, yes. Well, there are a lot of different ways to approach that. Let's start with what you said there. Yes, you have in the ordering of providence, the Messiah, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is born about the same year that Virgil dies, which is very shortly after the Battle of Actium, when the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic, in tatters, is unified, solidified, and enjoys a period of peace. Greece had already prepared the way by giving the ancient world a common language, a common set of laws, a common philosophical tradition, a set of stories, mythoi. And this is to say that, as Scripture says, Jesus was born in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time did the Word become flesh. The ancient fathers, like the church fathers, like St. Basil, they have a common view that as the law was the revelation to the Jews, so philosophy was the revelation to the Gentiles. And both of those were to come together, did come together, but they were both to be brought into a fruitful, fructifying relation as the church draws from Athens, from Jerusalem, from Athens, and from Rome. So you might think of it as a cord with three strands. You cannot get rid of the genius that, or the particular gift that each of those three cities offers: Jerusalem, the law; Athens, philosophy; and Rome, a gift for organization and for administration. So in the church's DNA, it's in her own self-consciousness, there is this sense that all the genuine gifts of the Egyptians are to be taken up and rightfully belong to God's people. This is an image that Augustine develops. It's from Scripture, from the Exodus, where God calls his people out of slavery and says, "Well, you take the gold, you take the gifts, and you use them as you go into the promised land and worship the Lord in the way that I want you to." Well, likewise, the church is meant to take the gifts, the gold, the learning, all that is good and beautiful and upright within pagan civilization, and she's capable then of making an offering to the Lord with them, such that we can make this world beautiful and lead us with fuller determination to celebrate the glory of God in the next. So in the Middle Ages, then you have another image that's fruitful and attractive of philosophy being the handmaiden of the mistress. That is theology. Now, think of that image. She's a queen. Theology is the queen of the sciences. She rules because she's attractive. She rules the way that a tonic rules the cord. Not by domineering, not by brute force, but by the compelling nature of her own internal rationality and coherence. So philosophy is always ordered to the first cause, to the highest things, and in the gift of revelation, we We have greater insight. The veil is torn. We see things that we couldn't have seen before, and yet after seeing them, they make sense. Mm-hmm. They're coherent. They help us explain things that we already do know. This is different from the Islamic, at least the mainstream Islamic view, where there's much more of a rupture between what philosophy offers, and chiefly that was, as understood, mediated through Aristotle, and what is offered by the Quran. Then you have this debate going on in, I don't know, is it the 12th century, where one side, you have various moments of conflict in the medieval world. Players like Al-Ghazali, the incoherence of the philosophers, are important. And you know what? The West could have taken that route too, mm-hmm. but it didn't. And it didn't because of Augustine, because of Basil, and because of St. Thomas. And so, why do we need this kind of formation? Because we believe that God, the God of Revelation, is the same God as the God of nature, fundamentally. And because in the Catholic Church, we never say no to the gifts of nature. We never say no. It's always a yes, and it's a purifying embrace of these gifts of the mind. There are lots of practical reasons, too. If you want to, St. Thomas has three basic reasons why we need philosophy. We could talk about that. But there are all kinds of practical reasons which you can't really, which make it such that you can't really get along well, understanding your own doctrine without the help of the tools that philosophy offers.
To say nothing about it being the language.
What do you mean by that?
To say nothing about Greek was the language of the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't do theology except incarnationally in the language of the culture.
Mm. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing about Greek is that it never conceived itself merely in xenophonic terms.
Mm-hmm.
So one question, let's go to this third group. There's now a group that would say, why do we need the liberal arts? Why do we need a great books approach? Isn't the West saddled by history of colonialism and so on? And therefore we should reject its intellectual inheritance. Well, there's a lot to say about that, but one thing we have to start by saying, and more atheists are saying this now, think of Habermas, for instance. One of the things that's obvious once you learn not only Western thought, but non-Western thought, is that the West is the one tradition that criticizes itself in a way that no one else does or has bothered to. And this is because the inheritance that we, the DNA that we've been given, is Greek DNA. And the Greek philosophical tradition is not interested simply in custom, in the mythoi, the stories. They want to know the truth about things. And we as Westerners, insofar as we're still inheritors of that tradition, we can't get rid of the habit, as Nietzsche called it, of wanting to know the truth. Now that habit is falling away, and it can be snuffed out. And so those who think the West is nothing more than colonialism or racism, pardon me, or one long story of oppression, have by and large accepted Nietzsche's critique of the West and have accepted a materialist account of the cosmos, such that all that there is fundamentally is power. It's a powerful critique. And maybe it's true. But maybe it's not true. And only Greek philosophy would give you the tools to know which is right.
Yeah. I would even take a step further and say, even if it's true, you better resist it. Because your life is going to be very different. Yeah. In Romania, you have, particularly in Transylvania, you have painted churches where the iconographic program spills out around the exterior of the churches as well. I think it's the only place in the Orthodox world where I know this exists. On the north wall of these exterior fresco, it's all fresco, of course, so it can last 1,000 years without losing any shade or hue. They're just amazing. Yeah. On the north wall, typically, of these churches, which are all like 1,000 years old at least, in the lower transept, or the lower register, the one that you stand and look directly at, there is like at least 3 registers normally. In the lower register in the north wall, you have Jesse lying on his back, the tree of Jesse, the ancestors of our Lord, growing up out of his chest and the medallions going up. Beside Jesse, it's the only place I know that this exists, you have rondelles with Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Petrarch, and it all goes back to Basil's letter, you know, to his nephew, saying these are foundational matters. They are, as you put it, philosophy plays this very special role within Christian culture. So the BA program, you've already begun.
We have.
And how are you shaping it?
Well, we're doing our best.
You said you just finished reading the Confessions of St. Augustine today.
Yes. And next is the Rule of St. Benedict. And then to end the term, we have a wee peek at the Didascalicon of Hugh of St. Victor, which provides the theoretical foundation for Paris, for the University of Paris and Oxford. Well, the program, here's what the program does, which is beautiful. The program, if you think of the image, think of a bird, it has a body and it has wings. The way that Hugh of St. Victor, St. Augustine, and Newman conceive the liberal arts unfolding in one's education is roughly like this. You need some experience of humanitas. You need an experience of the great things of human culture, what man has done. This chiefly means a poetic formation. You need to read the greatest works of literature, poetry, history. And so we try to do that. So our program is ordered historically, where people begin with Homer and Virgil, and then we have a march up all the way to the 20th century, or the 21st century, to actually, I think we end this sequence with Benedict's Regensburg Address.
Oh, really? Well, that's a nice address to use.
Yeah.
Because that puts you in the midst of it.
What's that? Say it again?
It puts you right in the midst of our modern condition.
Very much, materially and intellectually. So we have, on the one hand, we have this historical sequence, and we've got multiple courses that are all marching to the same beat. So the course that I'm teaching in now is moving historically alongside the History of Philosophy course, which Dr. West is teaching, and that's moving alongside an art history sequence. And so the first term, we study the ancient world into the early modern. Second term, we study medieval world up through the Renaissance and modernity. So this is the study of humanitas. What is man? What has he done that is beautiful? What is his history? What are his stories? Alongside that, though, you need tools to understand, to take apart, to put together that history. And so we've also got other arts, and these are the liberal arts, more properly speaking. So on the one hand, we've got logic, where students learn the basics of Aristotelian logic. They learn how to parse out a syllogism, know the categories, and all kinds of beautiful things that you can learn through logic, the study of thinking and of rational thought. It's really the study of the mind of God. We also have arts such as rhetoric. This is the study of persuasive and beautiful speech. rhetoric, the fundamental problem of politics, at least as the ancients conceive it, is how to reconcile wisdom and power. And rhetoric, as it has been classically thought, is the bridge which allows them to come together. So you need rhetoric. You not only need to understand what is true, you need to have something to think about. That's what humanitas gives you, the sequence of literature. Then you need to have skills that allow the mind to think upon those stories. Logic gives you that. And then you need to have an appreciation of how beauty is conveyed through those stories and how we can convey them to the future. Tradition, after all, is not something, it's not passing on, what does St. Thomas More say? It says something like, it's not passing on the coals, but it's handing on the fire.
That's right, yeah.
You know, something like that. So we too need to partake in this tradition. So we need rhetoric. Then we have a fine art sequence where they learn to not only appreciate art, but they also learn to produce sacred art. So they learn to draw naturalistically, they learn to paint icons, etc. And then they have a choral experience where they learn to sing, chant, and sacred music. So in the first year, we want to offer people, you might say, an intellectual baptism, where they are immersed in the riches of classical and Christian culture and contemporary culture as well, in a unified, structured way. So they're moving historically, but they're also moving, they're also gaining skills as they move, both in the fine arts, in rhetoric and logic. And then finally, there's a theological sequence. So in the first term, they study the scripture. And then the second term, they have a course in the catechism. In years 2 and 3 of the program, we hope year 1 is the foundation for students, years 2 and 3, they turn more to, it's a little bit heavier towards philosophy. So they have a Thomistically ordered sequence of philosophy, still again ordered along according to the method of the great books and using Socratic pedagogy. In the last year, they get to perform a final public defense where they take some great work of the West, mm-hmm. and they sit with it for a year. They have a tutor which helps them develop a project, and then they come up with a thesis and they defend it before their peers and faculty. We also, in their first year, they deliver an oration before their fellows in an evening, during an evening extravaganza. They get to participate in choral productions. There are all kinds of cultural events that are meant to give texture and color to this baptism of the intellect.
My, oh my.
Doesn't it make you want to go back to school? It does to me.
It's just marvelous. Marvelous. And you have... you have the Archbishop's blessing for this, I assume.
We certainly do, and the blessing of all the bishops of Western Canada who happen to be the regents of our mm-hmm. of our program. So we have ecclesial support. We have a great deal of interest and support within the community. The faculty are very much behind this development, and we, as you've participated in yourself, we're trying to offer formation in Socratic pedagogy, mm-hmm. and more opportunities like that will be unfolding in the future for us all to keep growing in a common mind, looking at some of these perennial texts and growing together as a faculty. We're importing an idea in a way. I mean, it's the Western idea of how you educate liberally, but it also has to be incarnated and embodied in our community, and it's something that's deeply exciting as we look to the future, as we continue to build this program. And I'm thankful that you're teaching in it, David.
Oh, it's a privilege.
It's a great joy, and I hope that can continue, God willing.
So you've been doing it now since September.
Mm-hmm.
It's now November.
Mm-hmm.
What do you see happening in the minds of the students? Is it strange to them?
Mm-hmm.
Is it, do some of them dive into the baptismal font?
Well, as you know, David, their baptism is by water and by fire.
That's right, yes.
And I think some are experiencing it under both species. Mm-hmm. We don't... There's an American professor, he's now deceased, named John Senior, who mm-hmm. wrote about the good books. The mm-hmm. great books is a concept that mm-hmm. Adler and others developed and is, mm-hmm. is more widely understood. But there's also this idea of the good books. And what are they for? They are Beatrix Potter. They are Plutarch's Lives. They are the stories of Sherlock Holmes. All the wonderful tales and literature that within Western civilization have grown up as a support to, as an aid to the formation of a human being. And John Senior, who founded a Great Books program mm-hmm. famously in the 70s in Kansas, to great success, though not long lasting, he recognized after teaching these students in the 70s that they were like cracked bottles. They hadn't been prepared to receive the wine that was on offer.
And
that seems to me probably the gravest difficulty in for those who want to perpetuate Christian culture now. How is it that we can nourish again the soil that's been depleted after so many years of cultural neglect? If you allow your kids to watch TV for 25 hours per week, if you allow your children to play video games, on average, for 18-year-old men, half of them, it's 2 hours and 46 minutes a day. This is actually already an old stat. It's probably higher. If we engage in these kinds of activities, it's just impossible for us to cultivate the kind of attention that's required, the loving regard that's needed to have contact with greatness and be moved by it. So I would say our young men are exceptional. We only have men this year because of COVID. We could only take on our seminarians. Next year we're going to be able to open the doors to others, and we're looking for about 20 young people to join us. But the greatest problem is of enculturation. How do you help people, young people, who haven't had a privileged upbringing? They may have money, but they don't have culture. How do we bring that here? And we want to bring that here to our campus. We want to make this in an ever-increasing way a center of living, vital Catholic culture. And there are other places where this is going all over North America. In Canada, Our Lady Seat of Wisdom is the only place, I have to say, honestly, where I'd send a kid, unless they had some extraordinary reason to not go there. But if they wanted a general liberal arts education, it's the only place I would send my kids, prior to a year ago in this country. In the States, you've got far more options.
This image of the young as being cracked bottles, unable to hold the wine, it's so vivid in the classroom. It has been so vivid to me. You have, I think, certainly with the seminarians, one great benefit, which is that the seminarians pray the office, and they go to the liturgy. So they are getting the habit of liturgical rhythm. They're getting the habit of listening attentively to what is new coming out of what they repeated 100 times. So that has a, I would think, I mean, I think I see it in the students that I have this term, that has a huge, I mean, I see that as a bit of an antidote, as the beginning of the healing process. And of course, the vast majority of students in our society, even if they have the desire, don't have anything in their life that can help that very fundamental healing that has to take place. I've had many students who have said to me after I've done some teaching on I often use the patristics in my teaching, no matter what I'm teaching. Mm. They've often said, well, this
is a safe habit. Yeah, hard to go wrong.
That's right. They say, well, this is your understanding. This surely isn't the Christian tradition's understanding. So you have to help them get over that little hurdle. But I mean, it's so rare to find a student that has any liturgical rhythm in their life. And my sense is that that is absolutely, it's the only thing I can think of. I suppose you might have some students who are artists and who have a discipline. You know, they need a discipline which they have bowed to, which they give priority to. And then they won't be crack bottles. Then they will be able to receive the wine. I think it's marvelous what you're up to here. And I hope you are richly blessed. The church can sure do with this. But boy, does the culture need it. We sent our children to St. Thomas d'Aquin when they were young, Catholic school in the neighborhood. We shopped around for schools. And chose that one for a variety of reasons. It was clearly the most pluralistic school in the deepest sense. There were immigrant kids, there were poor families, there were better off families. There was a real range which was very different than the other English speaking schools. But one of the other reasons is that I talked with the grade one teacher, who struck me right off the bat as this person's a master teacher. She's got the gift. And I said to her, she'd been raised Catholic, she was French. I said, this is a perfect name for a school, you know, St. Thomas. I mean, this is probably the greatest intellect in the history of the West. And his teacher, Albertus Magnus, called him a dumb ox. As a result, all kids are covered. All the kids are covered. Well, I then asked, surely you must celebrate his feast day. What do you do on his feast day? And to my utter shock, she laughed and said, no, we don't do that sort of thing. I said, really? Well, I'm not a Catholic, but we'll bring our kids here, but let me talk with you about this, and I'll talk to the principal, because I'd like to arrange to have a celebration on St. Thomas's feast day. How about if we include wine? Would that interest you? and some readings, and a little chant. So for a few years, I did this, along with a colleague of mine, Charles Williams. Charles Williams had come from Ontario. He had studied at the U of T with Northrop Frye and with Marshall McLuhan. He'd become the director of educational television in the early days in Ontario. And then he moved out here. He was led into the church by his wife, who was a marvelous woman and a marvelous Catholic. So I used to go with him quite often because he worked at the museum where my main hat was as well. And he was such a good conversation partner. So I would go with him often on the way to work in the morning for 7:30 to St. Joseph's at the university for their 20-minute liturgy. And we would talk a lot. It was lovely to do. So I told him about this. And he also wrote the wine column. So we developed an evening where we invited the parents to come, and they wouldn't let us invite the children because we had wine. Ridiculous. And I chose a series of texts, and we did it largely around Thomas's journeys to Paris and back. And we chose wines from every place where he would have stopped and had a chance to taste it on his way back. And then we had, I don't remember how many we had. We had four or five different wines. And Chuck said a little bit about the wine and that journey. And I then used a piece of text. You know, there was, I can't remember what they all were, but, you know, he wrote several beautiful hymns as well. And then we did a little Gregorian chant as well. And the people loved it, you know. They thought it was a little odd. But this loss of opportunities to celebrate, you don't have to, you don't even have to like them. Look at what he's meant. You know, you don't have to agree with him. Look at what he's meant. So, I think it's marvelous that you're doing this. So, I wish you every blessing. Would you pray the Newman's Prayer for us at,
be happy
at the conclusion?
Domine Patri et Filii et Spiritui Sancti. Amen. O my God, I confess that thou canst enlighten my darkness. I confess that thou alone canst. I wish my darkness to be enlightened. I do not know whether thou wilt, but that thou canst and that I wish are sufficient reasons for me to ask. What thou at least hast not forbidden my asking, I hereby promise that by thy grace, which I am asking, I will embrace whatever I at length feel certain is the truth, if ever I come to be certain. And by thy grace, I will guard against all self-deceit, which may lead me to take what nature would have, rather than what reason approves. St. John Henry Newman, pray for us. St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. And our guardian angels and saints, pray for us. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, David.
Thank you for joining us. Our moment in history has been shaped in universities and beyond by postmodern theories, each with a single critical point of note. But are these critical perspectives enough on which to nurture the fullness of life? John Senior, an American professor of English and author of the 1,000 Good Books, comments, I believe it is imprudent to document the disaster quite so much as some of us have. By publishing his achievements, you give the devil more than his due. The question is, what can be done? What can and what must be done? Because there isn't any choice. I welcome your comments on the various themes in this podcast and invite you to visit our website. Contact details may be found in the program notes.